Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are this morning for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your kindness. We're thankful that you're a God who is in absolute control, that nothing escapes you, and that you have planned everything for your own glory and for your own good pleasure. We are just members of that intricate plan, and therefore we pray that you continue to utilize us in the way that you have seen fit from your plan. We have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, to be instructed. We pray that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will not only open our minds, give us the focus that we need, but to eventually teach us your word. For this is our request. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We move down towards the closing part of the chapter 12. And because this again, and sometimes I never really know what the Lord has in mind, but this study, again, it's dated February 8, 2008. And so we begin with Luke 12, verses 57 through 59, where we'll be dealing with the reconciliation. It's a better way to settle dispute, especially legal dispute. I say we do not live in a perfect world, and humans are not perfect. Therefore, because of sin, it is inevitable that as people interact with each other, conflicts or misunderstandings will arise. For example, people do not always keep to their words. Someone may come to you in good faith to borrow money, and you lend that person in good faith, but then he or she might refuse to pay you back, or may find a way to wiggle out of that responsibility by claiming, as some of them do, that it was not a loan but a gift. Or you may be involved in a business deal with someone and you trust his words or promises, only to find out that the person is not trustworthy because he will not keep his promise or to the agreed terms of a particular deal. Now, I mentioned these two examples, but there are various situations in life that we find ourselves that can lead to dispute with others. Now, in a lawless society, people take the matters in their hands to extract justice from the one that has wronged them. Now, this will often result in other sins, such as murder. But in a law-abiding society, people seek redress from wrong by going to the court or by filing lawsuits so that the court will decide, hopefully, in their favor. Now, while there is nothing wrong for unbelievers to depend on the courts, it may be wrong under certain conditions for a believer to look to the court system for relief. So the Lord talks in a parable-like story of a better way to resolve conflict. It is this better way that is described now in verses 57 through 59 of Luke chapter 12. Verse 57 reads, "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to reconcile to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. And there are two observations we need to make about this section before we consider this, the message, or its message. The instruction of this passage is related to the previous section where Jesus rebuked the people for their inability to interpret correctly the time in which they live. They were able to interpret things that were not eternally important, such as prediction of weather, but they failed to interpret things that are important as related to the time of the Messiah. Jesus was in their midst, but they failed to recognize him. So it is after this rebuke that we have the instruction of this section of Luke chapter 12 verses 57 through 59. We said that this passage is related to the previous section because the Greek of verse 57 contains two particles, dekaia, as you will read in the Greek, dekaia, that's D-E and K-A-I, that could be translated as something like "and also" or "but also." But that's not translated in majority of our modern English versions. But those that attempted their translations began verse 57 with the word "and." That is as a way of recognizing that the passage we are about to consider is connected with the previous section, that is Luke 12, 54 through 56. Now the translators did not translate the two particles. Probably they felt that the particles serve as transition to another topic in the teaching of Jesus. That may be one reason they did not translate them. However, though, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit directed Luke to use these two particles to show that there is a connection between what Jesus taught in the section that we are considering and the previous section. Not only because of the teaching of this section follow the previous, but also because it reveals a failure on the part of man to correctly handle dispute, as the previous section focused on man's failure to correctly interpret the presence of the Messiah. But that's not all. The two particles also serve to emphasize the people themselves are actually those that failed to recognize Jesus' presence and who fail in this manner, in the manner that he's here to describe in the passage we're studying. Now, another observation about the passage before us is that the instruction contained in it must have been repeated other times during the teaching ministry of Jesus on this planet. And you see, one of the problems sometimes people read some accounts of one gospel and they read the account of another and they say, well, you know, maybe there's some kind of conflict. Is that they forget, though, that Jesus Christ, as a teacher, repeated certain things. Now, there are times a teacher will have to repeat so many things several times. So this is what we believe, this is one of those cases. So we mean that Jesus taught of the concept in this section at other times during his preaching ministry or earthly teaching ministry. Now we say this because Luke records his teaching as one of those that Jesus taught while he was on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. But Matthew recorded the instruction of this section as part of the Sermon on the Mount that was delivered much earlier during Jesus' teaching ministry. The same instruction is recorded as a part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verses 25-26. He reads, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." So this Matthew reported what Jesus taught at the early part of his ministry, and Luke reported what he taught towards the end. And I'm saying there's no conflict. It's a matter of the fact that Jesus repeated some of the things he taught at different times. So in any case, we are really interested in the message that Jesus communicated in the passage of Luke 12:57-59, not only to the original recipients, but also to us. That's what our interest this morning is, the message. In the text, the message to the original recipients had to do with the settlement of debt. In other words, the teaching of Jesus to the original recipients is that they should do all within their power to clear their debts so as to avoid going to the court. That's the clear message to them. Now, since death is one of the reasons that people took others to court in the ancient world, the message of Jesus must not or should not be limited to death. Instead, this message has to be presented in a more general manner, so that it is applicable or relevant to us that live at the present time. The message then to you personally is this. This is a personal message, and that's all we're going to develop this morning. This message is very simple. You should do all within your power through reconciliation to avoid going to court with your opponent by reconciling the dispute, since the court may not always be favorable to you. In other words, as much as is within your power, go through the way of reconciliation. Now, this is a message for those of us who are believers. But since the original instruction was directed towards a crowd that would have consisted at that time of believers and unbelievers, there is then a special message to the unbeliever about the importance of reconciliation with God. We will deal with this later on towards the end, once we finish the message addressed to believers. And then towards the end of our study, we'll focus on the part addressed to the unbeliever. Your responsibility, though, as we look through all these things, is something that you and I must take very careful to be sure that we understand the message. So your responsibility to adopt a better approach of reconciliation to dispute instead of going to court is given in the expression of verse 58, where it says, look at that expression where it says, try hard to be reconciled to him. Now, an alternative translation is something like this: do your best to settle with him. Now, these translations are intended to give smooth reading to what the literal Greek actually says. See, a literal translation from the Greek reads something a little bit awkward. This is the way it reads in the literal Greek. It reads, bring about the work to be reconciled. Bring about the work to be reconciled or settle with it, wait. Now the idiom bring about the work is best, or better rendered, do one's best or try hard. So we can understand the rendering of the NIV or the alternative translation which I gave you. So in any event, there is the issue of responsibility. Now there are two facts that we should be aware about this command. Because when it says in the try hard, it's really a command. It's a command. Now, so I'm saying there are two facts that we need to focus about this particular command. The Lord wants you to make reconciliation a matter of priority or urgency. Matter of priority or urgency. In effect, you should make reconciliation your top priority when you have dispute with another person. Now this fact we have stated may not be that obvious to the English reader, but that will be not necessarily the case for the Greek reader. You see, the expression bring about or try hard, which I've used in the literal translation, or actually give in the authorized version, King James version, is translated from an aorist tense of a Greek verb that literally means to give, but also it means to bring about. Now, of course, the key issue is that the command is in the aorist tense in the Greek. That's the key thing. Now, the implication of that being the case is that Jesus wants the original recipients to make it a matter of urgency, a top priority, to give their best towards reconciliation. So you see that it is your duty to make reconciliation a top priority. You may be right or wrong. That's not the issue. The issue that you should attempt the approach of reconciliation. You may be convinced that you have a valid case and that you may even prevail in the court. But Jesus says that reconciliation should be your top priority, that you focus on that foremost. So that's the first fact. The Lord wants reconciliation as a top priority. A second fact that we should be aware of regarding this command towards reconciliation is this. It involves hard work. Reconciliation involves hard work. See, reconciliation is not an easy task. Now notice the rendering of the NIV when it says, try hard to be reconciled to him. The word reconcile is translated from a Greek word that means to set free from a controlling state or entity, hence to free, to release. But it also means to settle or come into an agreement with someone with regard to some dispute or issue, hence the meaning to settle with, to be reconciled. Because reconciliation requires hard work, you should then do everything in your power to come to an agreement with the person you have dispute with. Now, hard work involved in reconciliation may call for you to make certain compromises. But so long as you do not get involved in anything that's sinful, then you should be ready to compromise in order to achieve reconciliation. Now this is not in my note, of course, so it's off. Somebody talked to me yesterday evening, think having a problem with a member of a family or so, with an unbeliever. And this unbeliever tells the individual and say, well, you're just not doing your part to help this family. Everything you do is just to split the family apart, more or less, that's the gist of it. And the siblings say, well, you mean you can't put, first they say, you mean you can't put your family above God? And he said, no, I can't do that. Then he turned around and said, well, can't you put your religion, I mean, that's where he finally said, your religion, at least in the same line with your family, or God and your family on the same line? He said, no, God is always the priority. And the sibling went on and on. And when he was talking to me, I said, yeah, that's the thing that you and I as believers, we all have to face. We contend with, that's what we studied about 3 weeks ago. That we will be accused of tearing a family apart because we do not want to compromise the absolute. I'm talking about compromise, which you have to make in reconciliation. But what you cannot compromise is the absolute. There is no compromise with that which is absolute. That's the issue I'm making. We can't do that. You know, there are many other things that sometimes we call it non-essential. There you make compromises to achieve reconciliation. But if reconciliation is to be achieved at the expense of your faith or the truth what God has said in the scripture, there is then no reconciliation can take place. Because you cannot compromise truth that is absolute. Now reconciliation though, or settlement of matter, is hard for at least two reasons. There are two reasons why we know it's very hard to actually go through that route of reconciliation. It's very hard. And I'll give you two reasons. First one, of course, will be that settlement or reconciliation may cost something extra to you as a person. We mean that a settlement or reconciliation may be costly to an individual. But if you do not, if you want to settle or be reconciled to someone, you must be willing to pay a certain price to achieve it. We have in the Bible at least two examples of how costly reconciliation or settlement of human dispute can be. Jacob, when he was returning to the land of Canaan, after about 20 years or so of self-exile, wanted to reconcile with his brother Esau. To do so, because he was willing to give expensive gift to Esau. Although he did not request such, but Jacob knew that reconciliation or settlement of dispute cost something to the one attempting the reconciliation. So he offered gifts to Esau as described in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, we read verse 13 through 16. Verse 13 reads, he spent an idea, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some pace between the herds. Now if you read the whole story, you find that what he has planned to use to appease his brother. and the list what we just read, that's an expensive thing to do at that time. The number of how that is involved is very expensive at that time. But that's part of what he was willing to give out to achieve reconciliation with his brother. Now another example was the case when Nabal had mistreated David's servant. The servants that he sent to the man during a sheep shearing festivity, he sent them with the hope that the man would treat them kindly by giving them some food or provisions for their effort in protecting the man's shepherds. But Nabal responded in a very negative way, that David was prepared to go and kill him. However, Nabal's wife Abigail, who later became David's wife after the death of Nabal, intervened. She settled the dispute, but at the cost of providing supplies to David and his men, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 25. First Samuel chapter 25, we'll look at verses 18 through 28. First Samuel 25, beginning at verse 18. He reads, Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seers of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. That's interesting. Now, as she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good." See, you know, as we say, he was ticked off here. He's done what he's supposed to do. He expected some kind of compensation. It didn't come. And you can see David got angry. So verse 22 says, "May God be with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." See, that's what he was coming down to do. To settle this dispute in his own way, killing everyone. That's where David was at that time. Verse 23, "When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. In other words, I take the fall. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal.'" Now, that's an interesting way, put it that way, to talk about your husband. But that says, "My husband is a wicked man." Well, he said, "He's just like his name. His name is Fool. And folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the man my master sent. In other words, that man acted the way he shouldn't, really, because they know that if you have this kind of protection, that at least you'll be fair and be nice to those who protected your shepherds. But he wasn't about to do that. He's the type that he suspects everything and every move of everyone. If you read the story, you find that's his problem. He suspected, David's servants, and didn't know what to make up of them, and had his own interpretation of what they might be. But verse 26 continues, says, "Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed, and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm you, my master, be like never." Now, this kind of thing is, some of them, I don't know about you, but if you go home and read this kind of thing, it gets me thinking a lot of things. One of it is, see how this woman is talking about the husband. And that's normally what you will not do. But there is a plan at work here. And if you read here, you wouldn't even know that too. Unless you kind of know a little more about the story. That this woman eventually became married to David. And that's been all in the plan anyway. But see the way she talked. And you wonder if she wasn't at this point completely controlled by the Spirit, so that she was being prophetic by saying Nabal is going to drop dead in a few days after this incident. Verse 27 says, "And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you." Now that's expensive. That's what I'm trying to establish. Verse 28 then says, "Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles." Now you have to remember that at this time, David had become a popular figure in Israel, even though he's now running for his life in the woods, going around in the woods. But he has been popular for killing Goliath and some other battles that they have now seen that he was very a fierce fighter. So he has become popular. So this, the Lord is speaking now, no doubt, of all that's going to happen to David. Now, one of the things, there are two ways I can see this. The woman may be controlled by the Holy Spirit, or that thing that was started during the plan of God, that what comes out of your mouth finally is from him. That's one of those two will explain it. So say, because he fights the Lord's battles, "Let no wrong doing be found in you as long as you live." So then you see Abigail settle the dispute at a cost of great provision to her and her husband. And I can assure you certainly that this woman at that point didn't have any idea, any inkling that one of these days she will now be his wife. Did not occur to her. I can assure you that. So you get the point that settlement of a dispute or reconciliation is costly. That's what we're trying to establish. Reconciliation, why people don't get it, is very costly. It's a costly adventure. Well, we have demonstrated how costly reconciliation can be by using humans. But consider, though, what a cost it was for God to be reconciled to man. The cost of reconciling man to God is the death of Christ on the cross. Now this cross actually began with the incarnation. It is impossible for any of us humans to conceive of what it cost Jesus Christ to take on a human form and to be born of a virgin woman. There's no way we can conceive it, because there's nothing in our experience that will ever help us to even conceive it. In other words, there have been people who have been rich and tried to make a point to go live with certain people as poor. Well, not just temporary, but then it's just a question of money that makes a difference. But we're talking about nature now. Here is a divine being coming to take on a human nature. So it is inconceivable. I mean, every morning I think about it, I can't comprehend it. Maybe you could, but I just can't comprehend the cost of God taking on human form. And when I think about it, think about even baby Jesus. In the cradle still is God. And he was growing up with human father and mother. And both, of course, will be given instructions. I mean, that would be tough for the one you created to be giving you instruction. So that's, when it's been to put all of this together, you realize it's very difficult to even conceive what it is. And no wonder people make light of his sacrifice on the cross, because we can't comprehend it. It is difficult then, of course, to imagine also what Jesus endured when he lived among sinful people like us. Difficult to imagine. Some of us, we get angry with the conduct or the thinking of many others that do not conform or are different from ours. Now, if our thinking is based on the Bible, then we know we are basing something on absolute, so we get angry. But if it's not, we may or may not be right. It all depends. But yet we're angry at those who don't see it the way we see, who don't think the way we think. But then can you imagine one who is perfect to live among sinful people who don't think, don't act the way he wants them to act? And he lived that way for 33 years, as we say. That is a cost that you and I cannot understand. The cost of reconciliation, in that respect, very, very expensive. So that's one reason reconciliation is hard work, because it's very costly. Now, another reason reconciliation or settlement of dispute is hard work is that it requires humility. It requires humility. Many of us are unable to humble ourselves before those we have wronged. So we rather go to the court than to admit we are wrong. But if you must listen to the instruction of Jesus Christ about the necessity of making reconciliation or settlement a top priority, then you must be willing to humble yourself before the person you have wronged. I'm saying that humbling oneself before another to admit that one is wrong is difficult. But if we must work hard at reconciliation or settlement of disputes, then we must humble ourselves before those we have wronged. We must get rid of our pride so as to achieve reconciliation. It is this requirement of humility in reconciliation or settlement of disputes that the Holy Spirit commands in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, we read verses 1 through 5. Beginning at verse 1 of Proverbs 6, reads, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have struck hands in pledge for another," in other words, in modern time, this last one means if you have co-signed for someone else. That's the best way to understand it. "If you have been trapped by what you said," you know, but that is because it's nothing, you know. Sometimes when you hear this kind of thing, it triggers things to you. How you get trapped in what you said is when you don't know what you said, that the other person is hearing it, and you're saying something mean. Now, I recall, I may have told you this, many years ago when I was still at university, I had just moved from Oregon to Tennessee, and had barely stayed one semester, and I got a bad reputation among students. And so I remember that there were some, I think, three or four engineering students, all female, came to the secretary. They didn't know I was in the office, and they went on and said, "Well, I think what he needs is he needs a woman to mellow him down. He's so mean." And they went on and on and just all they want. And my secretary said, "How do you know he doesn't have one?" Because they did not know I was married, so I just kept that to myself. So eventually they went on and rabble. When they finished, I came up, opened the door, said, "How you all doing, ladies?" Man, it looked like they want to crawl under something. See, that's what the situation is here. When he says, if you're trapped by what you said, then you see they got themselves into trouble. If I was really mean, I mean, they had it all going from then on. But, you know, I just laughed about it because I knew I wasn't mean. It's just their interpretation. So it says, "Ensnared by the words of your mouth. Then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself." Notice what it is. "Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler." Now, the hard work involved in settlement of disputes or reconciliation is evident not because of the advice to humble oneself, but also the fact that one should not rest until he achieves it. Because that's what it says here. "Allow no sleep," that's verse 4, "to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids." In other words, keep at it. So the point is that reconciliation, it's a hard work. It's hard work. And because of it, then it is necessary that when you want to attempt reconciliation or settlement of dispute, that you take the matter to the Lord's hand in prayer. When you want to attempt it, well, someone may say, "You always talk about praying for everything." Well, that's right. You're right. That's true. Because prayer is the most effective weapon that you have in communicating with your heavenly Father. That's your most effective weapon. Although many of us don't recognize how effective it is, and sometimes we think it's how long you use it, you know, that makes it effective. No, it's the condition of the soul and God's will that determine the effectiveness of prayer. So, well, that is, you know, so in any event, the Bible also commands us to pray in every situation we face. Our problem is we don't always remember that. We do like try our own way first. When it fails, then we go to prayer. When that's the way we ought to begin in every situation. Don't rely on your own. Don't trust on your own wisdom and power. First go to prayer and ask your Heavenly Father for guidance. Because what that means is it makes you come to a point where you recognize your total, or what I call it, absolute dependence on the Lord. That's what that kind of prayer life makes a person to be. Now, so, but in any case, all I'm saying is, in any event, anyone who recognizes how difficult reconciliation can be will then not hesitate to pray before engaging in it. Jacob demonstrated this truth when he was facing the possibility of reconciling with Esau. He prayed. As we read, go back to a passage we've looked at in a few minutes ago, Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. This time we look at verses 9 through 11. It reads verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. See, that's part of the thing that, you know, sometimes effective prayers can involve is you throw back to God what He promised you when you're praying. If you know a promise that's related to what you're praying, you say, but God, you say this. That's exactly what Jacob is doing here. Verse 10 says, here it is. He says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. Now that's a, you know, with all his fault, that's a humble man who can understand this, who realizes that there's nothing in you, there's nothing you have received that comes from you. It's all the blessing of this faithful God and gracious God. Then he said, I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Now, here's something that I said sometime, that when you look at it, you will understand by this passage. Many times you have heard me say that most reason people in this country, really, generally, I'm not saying all, but most people don't really have true appreciation, is because they have never known what it means to be without. So they have nothing to compare with. So that makes it difficult for them to truly have appreciation in the way it's supposed to be. Because as long as you, take like little kids and they go to school, come home, move in the refrigerator, they have everything they want. Now, if they didn't have that, maybe 20, 30 years down the road, if they're not going to afford a refrigerator, hell, they say that's a great thing. But when you don't have anything to measure against, your level of appreciation is very diminished. Unless you become a whole more mature spiritually, then you can truly appreciate, because you will know that everything you have is a courtesy of the grace of God. But here is, you see how what made Jacob to see that more easily. He says, I had all of my stuff when I crossed this Jordan. But now I have become two groups. See, he's looking at everything he has. And he's now thinking about 20 years ago when he crossed only with a staff. And now has with him almost 12 children now. I think 11. Maybe one pregnant adult on the way. And he has all that. And then all this cattle, how that shows just how rich he has become. So he can look back and say, yes, you have truly blessed me, even though I'm unworthy of it. But if you don't have anything, and I'm very serious with this thing. Because if everything, you know, you grew up, your parents have everything for you. So what are you going to be appreciative of, really? What are you comparing with? Not really much you can. But this man had a lot to compare with. So he said, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. For I am afraid he will come and attack me. And also the mothers with their children. Now it is true that Jacob's prayer is for the Lord to save him from the hand of his brother Esau. But his prayer is tantamount to requesting that the Lord should grant him success in attempt to reconcile with his brother. For it is only if his attempted reconciliation was successful that he will be saved from the wrath of his brother Esau. So the point that we are emphasizing is that reconciliation or settlement of dispute with others is not an easy task, but one that requires hard work, that involves persistency, awe, and humility coupled with prayer. Be that as it may, then, the last instruction about reconciliation or settlement of disputes in the passage in Luke 12 that we are considering is actually based on two important facts. A first fact is that people usually have difficulty deciding what is right. That's the first fact upon which this instruction is given, is based upon. Now this fact is derived from the question of the Lord in verse 57 of what we're studying, Luke 12, where he said, why don't you judge for yourself what is right? The implication of this question is that people that Jesus initially addressed were not really judging what is right, especially with his presence among them. We're saying that Jesus would not have asked this question if there were no problem with people deciding what was right. Now, to see that Jesus' teaching on the necessity of reconciliation or settlement of dispute is based on the fact that people have difficulty deciding what is right, we simply turn that question into an assertion. In other words, if we did this, then the assertion of verse 57 will read something like this: you do not judge for yourself what is right. Then that becomes an assertion. Now this assertion then clearly indicates that Jesus took it as fact that people have difficulty deciding what is right, as it is at least evident in the fact that they were not able to interpret that he is the Messiah in their midst, in spite of all they have seen to prove otherwise. So this first fact of having difficulty in deciding what is wrong is a problem we all face at one time or another in our lives, either in a personal situation or in a court setting. You know, those who've been injured, they know. It's agonizing. They don't know if they're making the right decision to quit or convict. Of course, when I say that we all face the problem of deciding what is right or wrong at all time, we do not face this problem equally. That we have to concede. It is a problem of varying degrees with mankind. In other words, some have greater difficulty deciding what is right, while others have less difficulty, but still some difficulty in deciding what is right. We are saying that this is a universal problem and a constant one for that matter. Now the reason I say that it is a constant one and a universal problem is not merely because our experiences confirm it, but the word judge is in the present tense in the Greek, which I believe is what Greek grammarians will classify as a nomic present. Since the assertion, as we rendered it previously from Jesus' question, is true any time, and Jesus was not merely speaking of something that was going on at that time of his teaching, but of something that was present with people every time. So that would be the nomic present, that's what it will convey. So it's a fact, a universal fact. But why though do we have difficulties deciding what's right? That's the issue. Why do we have problems? Since I said we all do, and you say you don't, well, you're a perfect person, that's all I can say. Now there are at least three related reasons that we derive from this question of verse 57 as to why we all have difficulty deciding what is right, although with varying degrees. A first reason we have difficulty deciding what is right is that we do not spend enough time reflecting on what we face. That's one reason, that we don't spend enough time reflecting on what the issue is or that we face. In effect, we do not think through the consequences of the decision we are about to make, or we do not take time enough to analyze the problem or the situation we face. But then generally we're too busy to do that kind of thing. Our things happen to us at a fast pace. We don't really have time to truly analyze. Now the less time we spend reflecting on the problem that faces us, the more likely we will have difficulty deciding what is the right course of action. Now this first reason again is based on the word judge in the verse that we're considering. For you see, the word judge is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings. However, in our context, it either has the meaning of coming into a conclusion after reflection or thinking process, or it means of reaching a verdict in a judicial process. Now either meaning requires thorough reflection. Either meaning we go requires thorough reflection. So when we do not reflect deeply or thoroughly, we have problem in deciding what is right. Of course, we may reflect properly and still not be able to decide what is right because of the second reason that we're about to state. And that we'll do after break.